We read God's word together as we turn to the 26th chapter of Genesis. We begin at verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say, 'She is my sister'?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped 100-fold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there, camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died, and he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there, but the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water's ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also, so he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. The life of a nomad must be one of the hardest ways of life that you could imagine. Think of people who have no fixed abode, no possibility of putting down roots in any one place, and how difficult it must be to have any kind of stable family life. And that really was the lifestyle of the patriarchs in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, and others possessed only a burial plot in the promised land of Canaan. That was all they owned. And really anything else they had was by the sufferance of the resident people, the Canaanites. God had promised that whole land to Abraham's descendants. And it must have been very difficult to live there as a stranger, as someone who owned nothing, wondering when the promises would be fulfilled. It must have been a very testing way of life, a constant test of faith. God says this land will be ours. When will it be ours? When will the promise be fulfilled? One generation followed another, and still they owned nothing other than that burial plot. And yet, of course, it was in God's plan and God's providence that they were called to live like that. They were strangers in the land. They were totally dependent on God. And indeed, when they forgot that that was the case, there were always spiritual problems as a result. So we want to look at the next part of the record of Isaac's life. We're looking at Genesis 26 and verses 15 to 25. Signs of blessing. Signs of blessing. This really expands some of the things that we began to see in our last study. Signs of blessing. First, we think in these verses of the threat perceived. The threat perceived. There's a dark cloud on the horizon. Ominous statement in verse 14. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. There is a warning. He's beginning to be perceived by the Canaanites, the Philistines in particular, as some kind of threat. I mean, he doesn't own any land. He's simply tolerated. He's a resident alien, as it would have been described. And eventually that envy on the part of the Philistines is translated into action. Verse 15 says, "So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up." And so there's a kind of campaign, low-level opposition to Isaac's presence. The wells were essential, of course. And as they're blocked up, pressures put on Isaac, on a growing household, all the flocks and herds, how are they going to be watered? And of course, the Philistines are simply trying to push him out. They don't openly attack him, but that's the goal that they're working towards. They're reneging on the treaty they'd made with Abraham 80 years previously. Abraham and an earlier Abimelech back in chapter 21 had made a treaty so they could live together. The same sorts of issues had arisen then. But now the Philistines, instead of protecting the strangers among them, are beginning to try and push them to one side. And the motivation's quite clear. It's spelled out by Abimelech himself. "Move away from us," he says in verse 16. "You've become too powerful for us." It's fear of Isaac and his growing household. They're perceived as a threat by the Philistines. A threat certainly to their prosperity. Maybe even a threat to their very existence in the future. Suppose these people of Isaac, they weren't Israelites at this stage, the name would come later. But these people of Isaac, they're growing, they're taking over the land, they need more resources. And really, what's to become of us? That's the way the Philistines are thinking. There's no evidence of any kind of aggression on Isaac's part. In fact, the opposite, he seems to be fitting in as a good neighbor to those around him. But as verse 17 tells us, the pressure eventually succeeds. He's forced to move away, and step by step, the pressure is continued. The Philistines aren't the last people to be uncomfortable with the presence of God's people among them. We see it sometimes in families. If there's maybe only one or two who are Christians, you take a different view of life from the rest of the family. We see it on a national scale as well, where Christians come to be viewed with a degree of suspicion. We've some of that in our own society, and it looks set to grow. Perhaps sometimes there is an envy of what these Christians have. They have a peace and a joy and a hope that others don't have. And that very easily becomes a hostility to them as well, because they're different. They're apart from others. And so the family or the society reacts against them, would be more comfortable without them. Far from seeing God's people as a blessing to the community or to the family, and that is what they are, what they should be, instead of seeing them as a blessing, Christians come to be perceived as a threat, making people uncomfortable. And then they'll be accused of self-righteousness, looking down on others, trying to impose their values on society. Don't we hear a lot of that today? What right do these Christians have to judge everybody else and make others conform to what they believe? And the end result often is people begin to think we'd be better off without them, at least if they just keep quiet and confine their Christian talk to their Christian buildings. But don't bring it outside into society. Don't trouble the rest of us with your Christian values and your Christian faith. And you even have some of the so-called new atheists, Richard Dawkins and others, who will talk of Christian instruction of children as a form of child abuse that the law ought to be looking at. And those may be isolated voices, but often the isolated voices gradually become the majority voice. And as pressure was put on Isaac, the Philistines uncomfortable with him, it's not all that very different from the situation in which many Christians find themselves. And of course, we know in different parts of the world, we prayed for some of them a short time ago, Christians do face violent opposition. They are openly hated. And often we're surprised by that. And yet, isn't the supreme example of this our Saviour himself? We have the record in Mark 5, for example, where he heals a demon-possessed man. A man whose life was in ruins. And yet, verse 17 of Mark 5, the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. All they were concerned about was the pigs into which the demons had gone, and they ran over the cliff. And people were more concerned with the loss of pigs than the restoration of this poor man. And they asked Jesus to leave. Like, how incredible. And yet the mindset of many in our society really is the same. They'd be more comfortable without the Christians around, not really realizing exactly what they would be losing if that Christian influence is taken away. But we shouldn't be surprised that God's people face hostility. It's always like that. Sometimes it's more open than others. But Jesus tells us starkly, John 15:19, you do not belong to the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, sometimes the hatred is well masked and it's very polite. Sometimes it isn't. And yet the root simply is we don't belong to a world alienated from God, and we cannot expect to be regarded as a desirable part of that world. So it is for Isaac. And by grace, God's people often have to bear that burden. We see it in Isaac. We see he simply moves on. There isn't any violent resistance. He may well have had the resources to be very difficult for the Philistines, but he wasn't. And there's grace evident there. But there's the threat perceived. But of course, God never forsakes his people. That is a very precious truth. And so, secondly, we need to think of the provision made. The provision made. Isaac's situation is serious. We must understand that. It's not simply inconvenient. But Isaac is in a really difficult situation. He's caught between the hostile Philistines and a waterless wasteland. And what is he going to do? Action's needed. He's got flocks, he's got herds, he's got people. They need water. Water is an essential resource. That still is. And there are those who have suggested that many of the wars in future may well be fought over water resources. It is so precious and it is limited. So here we are back in the second millennium BC. Same problem. In verse 18, Isaac, we're told, reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham. It's hard to know whether it's the same wells mentioned in verse 15 that just recently had been blocked up. They may have been, or there may have been some others. But it's quite significant, and we might not notice this in passing. He gave them the same names as his father had given them. Now we know names are very important to the Israelites. Names matter. They say something about people, about places. And the fact of Isaac naming the wells and giving them the same names as Abraham had given them is deeply symbolic. He is laying claim again to them. He's expressing a deep sense of continuity with his father Abraham. It's a mark of what we've spoken of a number of times already, of the sense of a line from generation to generation. And it is a very strong sense that Isaac has. Even naming wells with the same names indicates to us that awareness of being a continuation of the line of promise that runs through Abraham to Isaac. It'll go on to Jacob in the next generation. So there's symbolism in giving the wells the same names as Abraham had given them. There's continuity. And that's clearly part of Isaac's thinking. And so the process goes on. Verse 19, Isaac's servants dug in the valley, discovered a well of fresh water there, a valuable resource, another well, but more conflict. And each step seems to be dogged by conflict, by opposition. It's not easy for Isaac. He's walking a hard path in God's plan. And twice Isaac moves on, looking for an end to the conflict. Finally, Rehoboth, a well where there's no quarrel. Dug another well, no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, which means room, space. And the explanation he gives, now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land. And that is a remarkable statement of Isaac's faith. It's not simply a comment on economic resources or a sociological statement of how the family is going to get on in this territory. It's a statement of faith. And we need to stop and see that, because sometimes we can slip into remembering Isaac only as the old man who was made a fool of by Jacob. And that's the thing we remember. And the skins in his arms, and that Isaac was just deceived, and we think, what an old fool. And we can very easily miss the other side of Isaac, and that is he was a man of faith and a man of God. There are the sins, there are the failures. That's always true of God's people. But he's a man of faith. And we shouldn't lose sight of that when we think of some of the negatives that Genesis records. We will flourish in the land. Why? Because the Lord has given us room. He recognizes the well at Rehoboth as God's provision for him and his household. And he was willing to leave the other wells. He'd put work and effort into them, but he's willing to leave them and walk a difficult road of conflict and opposition until he comes to the point of rest that God provides for him. And he is convinced God will keep his promises. And there is an echo of the covenant promise that he'd received at the beginning of chapter 26. We'll flourish in the land. Why? Because God will keep his promise. God will ensure it, regardless of Philistines, regardless of what, in a sense, is the enemy. We'll flourish, and God will make it happen because God has promised it in his covenant. And so here is Isaac's testimony, really, to his belief in God's promise, the covenant promise. And Isaac can see fulfillments of it, and it strengthens his faith. And that is so, even though Isaac knows that it will not be he who actually inherits the land of Canaan. It will be a later generation. He, like Abraham, will only ever own the burial plot at Machpelah. He will not receive the fulfillment of the promise of the land. He knows that. And yet, in God-given faith, he holds on to the promise. Recent events have made it clear. He's an alien and a stranger with very few legal rights in Canaan. But his confidence is in the Lord. And he knows God is going to keep his promise. He won't live to see Canaan the possession of his descendants. That'll be for the generation of the Exodus, long time later. But he's sure God will keep his word. And whatever the outward circumstances, whatever his eyes see, the eyes of faith are fixed on the Lord. And we need to understand that about Isaac and the kind of man that he was. He was, as Hebrews 11 puts it, a stranger in a foreign country. He certainly was. And yet by faith, again, Hebrews 11, this is really the commentary on this part of Genesis. Hebrews 11, 16, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And we must understand that about Abraham and Isaac and the others. Despite their weaknesses and their failures, ultimately their eyes were on God and their hope was for a heavenly country. They were not focused, as we sometimes may think, on so many square miles of Canaan. That was only a token of what God had for his people, and they understood that. Not as clearly, no doubt, as we do, but they understood enough to have their hope on a heavenly country, on something fundamentally spiritual. The writer to the Hebrews tells us they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And it was only by God-given faith they could do that. As they looked into the far distance, and a lot of it couldn't possibly have been clear to them. And yet, God enabled them to believe. Our God will keep his promises. And these words of Isaac are a token of that. They show the heart of the man. So let us not fall into thinking of Isaac as just the old fool. This is Isaac in the line of promise, the man of God, the man of faith, who, like Abraham, was looking for a heavenly country. It's a mark of the strength of Isaac's God-given faith. And now we enjoy the fulfillment in Christ. The land, the physical land of Canaan, was a token, a picture of all the blessings of salvation, of the heavenly country that all God's people receive in Christ. We're beginning to taste it now. Isaac in glory now is in the heavenly country. He knows what God was promising. He's enjoying it. We'll join him one day. And God will fulfill all his promises in every detail in Christ. And that's true for Isaac. It's true for us. They're the same covenant promises. And he gives us a heavenly country. And so there's provision made. We say it's only a well. But that well speaks volumes of God's provision. And it reveals Isaac's faith. And we recognize for him looking forward to the Messiah and what he would do, in many respects, far harder than for us. We can look back. We have the New Testament in its complete form. So much easier for us. And much less excuse when our faith in the promises sometimes wavers. The provision made. Then we think of the promise renewed. Promise renewed. And that's what we see in the final verses of our reading this evening. It's often the case that the Lord, before he bestows some particular blessing, leads his people through a time of testing. That is a regular pattern for the people of God. Perhaps you see it in your own experience. That before the Lord has brought you to a particular place of blessing, he's led you through hard and difficult times. And the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you see that in your own experience and in the lives of other Christians. It's not an unusual thing. It is a pattern of God's working. There often is a time of testing, a time of difficulty, before we arrive at what we could say is Rehoboth, the place of blessing, the place of flourishing. We'd love to take the shortcut to the place of blessing. But God knows we generally need the time of testing to walk the difficult road before we arrive. And you see that in Isaac's experience. At the end of the time of testing, God graciously encourages Isaac, as he often encourages us after the testing and difficult times. He encourages Isaac here with the renewal of his promise. At this point, the well is dug. There's a plentiful supply of water for the flocks, the herds, for the servants. And God appears to Isaac. We've said this before. We shouldn't think of God appearing to the patriarchs constantly, as if they were always having visions. The record doesn't suggest that at all. And what we have here is only the second time that the Lord is recorded as appearing to Isaac. Oh, the only two times in his life, as far as we know. So they're particularly important. And look how God begins as he speaks to Isaac. I am the God of your father Abraham. And there's covenant language. God isn't simply making a statement about genealogy, you're Abraham's son. It's covenant language. I am the God of your father Abraham, and now in the covenant line, I am your God. And you see how powerful in these chapters is the sense of continuity in the unfolding of God's covenant purpose. One generation, then by grace the next generation, then by grace the next generation. And so here, God is reassuring Isaac that he by God's enabling, is filling the next place in the covenant line. The promise is still unfolding. After Abraham, now it's Isaac. And that is full of encouragement and reassurance for Isaac. These have been really difficult times. These have been a real test, pushed from place to place. The sense of constant opposition and conflict. And perhaps the times when Isaac said to himself, are we ever going to get peace? Are we ever going to be settled? And that's God's answer, yes. And you are the next step in the covenant line, he's telling Isaac. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And that's surely what Isaac needed to hear more than anything, that God is with him. The promise of fellowship, the promise of protection. God isn't saying everything's going to be easy from now on. It's all going to be plain sailing. No, God never promises his people that kind of life on this side of glory. There'll always be tests. There'll always be difficulties. But right here, at this point in Isaac's life, when things have been really difficult, God comes and graciously and lovingly renews the promise, reassures Isaac of his place in the purpose of God. Isaac has been relying on God's protection. Now the Lord says, verse 24, I will bless you and increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. The plan is still on course, as it always will be on course. It's never deflected. How often as you read the history of God's people, it looks as if God's plan is going to be frustrated. It's going to be derailed. And yet God maintains the promise until the Messiah is born. It cannot be deflected. And so here, the next stage is secure. And no doubt Isaac was strengthened in his walk of faith. The Lord has come, appeared visibly. We believe that when there's a visible appearance of God in the Old Testament, it's the Son who appears before his incarnation. This is the one who is the goal of these promises, who will be the Messiah. And there, appearing to Isaac and repeating the promise and reassuring him, God's purpose is being fulfilled. You are part of it. God will strengthen you. He will not forsake you. And the Lord often encourages us, doesn't he, by repeating his promises. That's one of the ways in which he strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. Promises are there in the Bible. It's not that God adds new promises, but haven't you found at particular times in your life, certain promises have spoken to you with a power you never noticed before? The word was always there. It hasn't changed. But just in the circumstances you're in, maybe it's difficult. Maybe you're being tried and tested. And the Lord brings to you one of his promises. And it has a power and a reassurance that you never noticed before. And that's how gracious the Lord is. He repeats the promises to strengthen and encourage us. He does it for Isaac. And he does it for us. If you've known that in your own Christian life, you know that is a great blessing when the promises come home with power and encourage you at exactly the point you need. And when you're struggling, and when you are walking a hard road, that's something to pray for. God, from his word, will bring the strength, bring the encouragement, bring the promises that you need for the next steps. And Isaac responds as we always ought to respond, with worship. Isaac built an altar there, called in the name of God. of the Lord. There's a man of God. He's received encouragement and reassurance from God. What does he do? He worships. He focuses his mind on the Lord, the God of the covenant. And no doubt, in thanksgiving and in trust, he worships his covenant God. He acknowledges God as the source of all his blessings. And when the Lord brings us to a Rehoboth, a place where we have room, where we can flourish spiritually after trials and tests, that ought to move us to worship, to praise God for his goodness, for his covenant mercy, for his faithfulness, for all the things that we're made aware of afresh at that time. Those special times can be a tremendous strength. No doubt, Isaac, as the years would go on and there were other trials and tests, would be able to think of Rehoboth. Think of the room that God gave, the place to flourish and be encouraged by it. And can't we as God's people look back at the times where God strengthened, where God brought promises home to us at a time of need. And that encourages us for the future, for the next trial, for the next difficult part of the path on the way to the heavenly country. Isaac really is not any different from us. He knew less about God's purpose. He saw it in the distance. We look back and we see it so much more clearly. It's the same covenant God. The ways he works with his people, still the same. Times of trial, times of testing to strengthen us and make us depend more on God. And times of blessing when the promises come home afresh. Lift our hearts, encourage us to go on faithfully with the Lord. Signs of blessing. God has promised and he will fulfill. And he'll bring us to the glory of the heavenly country by Christ Jesus.